We're talking about some of the letters dictated by Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, as written by the Apostle John in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. These were real historical letters to real historical churches in real historical cities. We need to determine what these letters meant to their original readers, and that helps us examine how these teachings apply to the church in our time. The Apostle John apparently moved to the city of Ephesus before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and began to assist the churches in the Roman province of Asia. When he was a very old man and all of the other apostles were dead, John seems to have been targeted by the Roman authorities during the reign of Domitian and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Tom gave us a good introduction to this book and these letters yesterday. The Isle of Patmos was 8 miles long and 5 miles wide, and still is today. But its coastline is so deeply indented that its land area is much less than those dimensions suggest. Patmos Harbor is about 65 miles from Ephesus. So here was the Apostle John in his 90s, out 65 miles into the Aegean Sea from what had become his home and from the churches that he had known. And it was while John was on this island that he received the instructions to write these letters and the rest of the book of Revelation. These seven churches were apparently on a route that a messenger would naturally follow in visiting these cities. These cities were the natural centers of communication in their area. These seven churches seem to represent the many other churches that were in Asia as well. We know there were churches in Miletus and Troas, Assos, Magnesia, Metropolis, and a number of cities like that. Ephesus was the messenger's natural place of entry into the mainland of the province of Asia. It was known as the gateway to Asia. And other cities lay in a sequence, a kind of a circular, really a horseshoe shape, around the inner territories of Asia. It's very possible that a regular itinerary had been used even since the time of Paul for getting information to the churches in Asia. I think the use of the definite article before seven churches of Asia, as in the seven churches of Asia, because we know these weren't the only churches in Asia, but these were the seven churches of Asia, that definite article indicates or helps me contemplate the possibility that this grouping was recognized and that information was gotten to them and perhaps from there to other churches. As we study these churches, we should ask ourselves, which of these seven is my home congregation most like? And then, if improvement is in order, we need to ask ourselves, what can I personally do to be a positive influence for the long-term betterment of my home congregation? It can be difficult for each of us to capture the picture of what it was like in the days when the church was an underground movement. It didn't have any buildings of its own. It couldn't pass out printed literature. It didn't even have any copies of the New Testament. Couldn't even put up a sign. It was a much different world than the one we're used to. And we need to capture, if we can, the climate of that late first century, about 96 AD. Wade mentioned yesterday, I think, that these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 seem to be written according to a particular template. They're written according to a particular pattern that the Lord had in mind. There are 7 points to this pattern. In every one of these letters, there is an order to write. In every one of these letters, we find that it is written to the messenger of the church. Only a human representative could be held responsible for the works of the church, as Wade pointed out yesterday. Unto you, I say, you, the messenger of the church, and the rest at Thyatira, indicates that he was writing to a human messenger. Why would a human writer be instructed by the Lord to write to celestial beings anyway? He was writing, apparently, to human messengers. There's nothing about the word angel that tells you who it is. In fact, we've even found some sepulchral inscriptions from that time in that area that refer to individual humans by this same expression that's translated here as angel. Perhaps these messengers were the ones that were delegated by each church to take news out into its district. And the stars mentioned here are people, as Wade pointed out yesterday as well. In every one of these letters, there is a description of Christ, almost invariably based on the picture of Christ given in chapter 1, which, as far as we know, was the last time any human eye ever saw Jesus Christ. That was what he looked like in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. In every one of these letters, the statement is made, I know thy works, and in every one of these letters, there is a description of the condition of the church. Sometimes that condition was very good, as in the case of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Sometimes it was bad mixed with good, as in the case of Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And in the case, singularly, of Laodicea, there was absolutely nothing good said about that congregation. We can make a case that the five bad ones become digressively worse as we go through the seven, descending toward disaster. In every one of these letters, there is a promise to the overcomers, and in each of the letters, the command is made to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'd like to read to you the assignment that was given to me, and then I'd like to read to you the letter to the church at Sardis. Take a look at the church at Sardis and give as much background information as you can about this location. How can a church have a name and seem to be alive and yet be dead in the sight of God? Examine the church at Sardis to find out what we can learn from their grave error so that we can prevent the same thing from happening to us. Or if we find ourselves to be dead, how can the Lord revive us again? You can also spend some time on the Lord's statement about blotting out names from the book of life. Is this a real possibility or just an idle threat? Talk about the few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments and how that applies to the churches today. Encourage us all to do our part to make our congregations as spiritually alive as we can so that the Lord will not come upon us as a thief in the night. Now I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We invite your comments and questions as we proceed through this. Feel free to raise your hand at any time, and if anybody can see it, we'll try to get a microphone to you to participate in the class today as you did yesterday. Meanwhile, I'll be saying a few things about this letter and the city of Sardis as well. Because of the contents of this letter, Sardis has been called the Church of the Living Dead. Somebody said the biggest problem in the church today is apathy. But who cares? And that seems to fit with some of what we read in this letter. Somebody else called Sardis the Church of the Tares. And there's an interesting contrast with the church at Smyrna, as depicted in the letter to Smyrna. Smyrna was put to death and yet lived. Sardis appeared to be alive and yet was dead. So there's a clear contrast there. And we may examine that some. We're told that the light from the polar star takes 33 years to reach the Earth. If that's true, then apparently it could have been plunged into darkness 30 years ago, and its light would still be pouring down here to Earth. We wouldn't even know yet that it was gone. Sardis was somewhat like that as a city. It was shining by the light of its brilliant past. We have seen repeatedly in our studies of the New Testament churches that the culture adversely affected the church. Whatever the dominant culture was seen to be reflected in the church and the behavior of the people in the church. In Sardis, what was true of the city became true of the church. And that is reflected in many of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, the city of Sardis was one of the great cities of primitive history. It was the oldest city in this general area. At the time this letter was written, Sardis was strangely dominated by its illustrious and proverbial past. Sardis was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, 700 years before this letter was written, about 600 BC. The physical situation of Sardis was quite unusual and contributed to its greatness as a city. Mount Tmolus rose up thousands of feet out of the plain, and from Mount Tmolus there were knife-like ridges that came out in a variety of directions, cropping out from it, knife-like ridges that were almost impossible to climb with any degree of predictability. The top of one of these ridges formed a plateau, and it was there that the Acropolis city of Sardis was originally built. This Acropolis city of Sardis was 1,500 feet above the plain, protected by the almost perpendicular rock walls of this mountain ridge. This city of Sardis was completely surrounded by precipices, except at the one point where it was joined to Mount Tmolus by a narrow saddle of land, but even that approach was steep and very difficult. Lots of things, rather than being taken up on pack animals, were actually hauled up from below on ropes, pulled up in that almost perpendicular situation. This is the reason why the Acropolis city of Sardis was believed to be absolutely secure. It was thought to be completely impregnable, thought to be totally unconquerable. In fact, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis became a proverbial statement. If you were talking about doing something that was impossible, whoever responded to you might say, well, you might just as well try to capture the Acropolis of Sardis, because it's just as likely that you'll succeed in this impossible venture that you're about to attempt. The rock of this summit plateau was very unusual. In fact, to call it rock at all is a little bit misleading. This mountain is composed of a material that crumbles very easily, and yet when it falls off, it forms an almost vertical cliff face. And these were all around the mountain. The result today is that there has been a tremendous amount of erosion there, and most of the original Sardis has already fallen off. Today, in fact, the city is a degenerated pile of ruins. The summit plateau was never very big, and as the city outgrew this ridgetop, a lower city was built down below, 1,500 feet below. This lower city was north and west of the original Acropolis city of Sardis, and it was watered by the river Pactolus, which was known as the River of the Golden Sands. According to tradition, there has never been another river quite like the River Pactolus because it was so rich in gold. I know that all of you, probably without exception, can remember the myth of King Midas. Midas, who was a very greedy miser and was granted the gift of the golden touch, so that everything he touched would turn to gold. And it worked out pretty well, I think, until he got hungry. And then whenever he tried to put some food in his mouth, he couldn't digest or chew it because it had turned to gold. So he decided that wasn't such a great gift after all. He wanted to get rid of the magic golden touch. And he washed his hands clean of it in the springs of Pactolus. That's where he got rid of the golden touch, and we're told that the river then assumed that gift. And that's why there was so much gold in the river Pactolus. The sands of Pactolus were turned into gold at that mythical time, we're told. The gold dust of that stream is attested as historical fact by both Herodotus and Strabo. Now, Herodotus is supposed to be the father of history. Strabo is supposed to be the first great geographer. These are people who were trying, apparently, to be as factual as they could from what we know about them. Strabo says that the supply of gold was exhausted by the time of his own day. Strabo lived, apparently, from about 64 BC to about 23 AD. So he couldn't attest firsthand eyewitness knowledge to the tremendous supply of gold that had been previously there. But there certainly must have been gold in the neighborhood, because the wealth of early Sardis has been abundantly recorded and is beyond dispute. I'm sure that everybody here is familiar with the story of the California gold rush as experienced in 1849 up around Sacramento, California. Prospectors who went there, especially in the early days of it, could expect to find some gold dust and probably an occasional nugget. And it took a lot of people out of this area where we're living right now who went there in order to cash in on the California gold rush. in acknowledgement of the California gold rush, you used to be able to pan for gold at Knott's Berry Farm and find a little bit of gold dust. I've done that as a boy. Maybe you've done it as well. It was a big deal. And later, after 1849, up in Alaska, there was another gold rush a few decades later. So when these type of things occurred, it's well known and stays well known for a long time. But the River Pactolus of the early days is supposed to have been so rich with gold that you could just grab a handful of gravel out of the bottom of that river and there'd be a nugget there about every time. The golden sands of Pactolus became proverbial. As a matter of fact, the oldest coinage in the history of the world, as far as we know, was minted at the city of Sardis. We have found there roughly formed electrum coins. Electrum is an alloy of gold and silver. And we have found electrum coins there. And we have written information that talks about this as well. Sardis is the place where modern money was born. Now, in Greek history, the names of Solon and Thales and Aesop and Xerxes are all connected with Sardis in one way or another. But the name most commonly connected with the city of Sardis is that of its most famous king, whose name was Croesus. And of course, the name of Croesus is proverbial for wealth. People used to say, as rich as Croesus. I can remember people saying that when I was a boy. He's as rich as Croesus. Croesus was so wealthy that if he were around today, he'd make Warren Buffett and Bill Gates look like they were on welfare. He was that wealthy. And Croesus was very greedy for money, in spite of the fact that he had a lot of it, from being greedy for more. He was continually grasping for all the gold he could get, thinking that that would make him happy, which is what a lot of people think about money. One of the Rockefellers was asked one time in an interview, how much money would it take for you to be satisfied? And his answer as he smiled was, just a little more, just a little more. And he would have said that no matter if he was 10 times as rich, just a little more. No wonder Solomon said, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. You're not satisfied with it if you love it because you're always longing for a little more or maybe a lot more. Meanwhile, the Lord's apostle said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that so true? If you can just be content and live a godly life, you're way ahead of that money game. Paul said also, they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. And that's what happened to Croesus. Croesus is supposed to have asked Solon one time. Now, Solon was the Greek lawgiver. Solon had derived the 10 great main rules of the Greeks that the later on 12 rules of the Romans were established from. Solon was thought to be one of the wisest men of his generation. And Croesus, this rich king, went to Solon one time and asked him, he asked Solon, don't you think I'm the happiest man that you've ever met? Solon said, call no man happy until after he's dead. So maybe he was fairly wise. I can't vouch for the total historicity of Herodotus when he writes about Croesus, but he says that in addition to money, Croesus had another passion too, and that was that he loved power. He hated the Persians because they threatened his power. He wanted to stop the rise of King Cyrus of the Persians. And the story goes that Croesus sent messengers to test the wisdom of all the oracles that he could find. The oracles were people who were thought to be blessed with a special knowledge from the gods that could tell you things about the future. They were much like the fortune tellers of our time. Every generation has them. Many of these oracles were women who lived in caves, and you could go ask these women questions, and these women would then give obscure answers to your questions, answers that were obscure enough that you could interpret them any way you wanted to. You could spin it in any direction that you wanted it to be. So often what we want to believe heavily influences what we actually end up believing, and that's why the oracles were able to make a living out of this. So the story goes that Croesus sent messengers to test the wisdom of all the oracles in the area, and as a result of these tests, he began to give his implicit trust to the Oracle of Delphi. And on consulting the Delphian Oracle about making war on Persia, he was encouraged with the response that Croesus, if you cross the Halys River, and that was the borderline of his frontier, that was where his land ended and the Persian land began, if you cross the Halys River, a great empire, you're going to destroy a great empire. Well, accordingly, Croesus then found a pretext for war, which is always possible to do if you want to go to war. He crossed the Halys River, entered into Cappadocia, and he fought against King Cyrus. When Cyrus showed up for that battle, they fought an indecisive battle. Croesus had the smaller army and prepared to withdraw to Sardis. He told his allies to reassemble in 5 months. Back in those days, they didn't fight in the winter. Even as recently as the Civil War, they didn't fight in the winter ordinarily. They just camped maybe on both sides of a river, talked to each other across the river, sometimes in a pretty friendly way. The Union forces and the rebel forces would have a nice time through the winter before they started fighting each other again in the spring. Battle maybe was a little more civilized in some ways in those days. So he just told his allies to reassemble in 5 months, never expecting that after such a close-fought campaign, Cyrus was going to come against him right then. But Cyrus was a wily commander, and he followed unobserved and caught Croesus off guard, and after a very desperate struggle in which they both took heavy losses, Croesus was able to withdraw to his stronghold city, that Acropolis city of Sardis, where he felt safe. He withdrew there and felt like he could withstand any siege. So for 13 days, Cyrus was down beneath, 1,500 feet below that Acropolis city. Everybody from the lower city had gone up into the Acropolis city where they'd be safe. And Cyrus was 1,500 feet down and wasn't getting anywhere for 13 days. He was pacing back and forth, wondering what he was going to do. The story goes that on the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus had offered a reward to any man in his army who could find a way to get into Sardis and take it. And one of Cyrus' soldiers had the day before seen a soldier in Sardis inadvertently drop his helmet over the wall and carefully pick his way down a little declivity to retrieve it and then go back up into the city. So on the 14th day, in the darkness, that guard led a group of soldiers up that same little declivity in that almost sheer cliff face. When they got into the city, they found to their amazement that no guard had been stationed there. Croesus was so content to believe in the impregnability of his city that he had appointed nobody to watch. And so the city was taken. The year was 546 BC. And the Delphian oracle's prophecy became proven true. The empire that Croesus had destroyed, though, was his own. A great empire had been destroyed. Probably Croesus was killed at that time. The stories at this point are contradictory and uncertain. One story that's probably not even true has Cyrus commanding his soldiers to go to the corpse of Croesus and punch out the eyes of Croesus' corpse and fill those eye sockets with molten gold, and open the mouth of the corpse and fill the body cavity with molten gold, because Cyrus is purported to have said, all his life he sacrificed the bodies of people for gold. Now we'll sacrifice gold to fill his body. And then it will truly be said at last that Croesus had his fill of gold in the only way a miser ever really can. That would be a nice story if it were true. I don't think it's true, but I think it's worth recounting just because I like it. Well, Sardis was lost in 546 BC because they assumed that they couldn't be taken and they didn't set a watch. And Sardis never again was the capital of an independent state. The strangest thing of all about that story, I think, is that about 330 years later, something very similar happened. I haven't been able to pinpoint the exact year of this because in sources that I've read, the years are different. And what are you going to do? You try to get back to the primary sources and sometimes they don't even agree. And calendric type issues from those ancient periods are so difficult anyway. But I've read 218 BC, 216 BC, 214 BC. You can take your pick. But it was early in the 3rd century before Christ, or late in the 3rd century before Christ, that the city was taken again by Antiochus III this time, when a Cretan by the name of Legoras, according to the historian Polybius, discovered a vulnerable spot and led a band of men on a daring climb into the city again while the guards slept. This time they had guards, but the guards were asleep. And so once again, the de facto situation was that nobody was watching. Twice the same thing happened to them because they weren't watching. And that's germane to what the Lord says to the church that came from this city. The city of Sardis also suffered a catastrophic earthquake in 17 AD. Pliny, the historian, describes this as the greatest disaster in human memory. Now, that's obviously not true. But the fact that he would say that indicates that it was no small earthquake. And indeed, many cities in the area were extensively damaged or even destroyed by this earthquake in 17 AD. Tacitus named Sardis as having been the place that, of all the places that were damaged in the earthquake of 17 AD, that he says that Sardis was the most severely hit. There's a strong possibility that a substantial portion of the original fortress city of Sardis collapsed in that earthquake, along with a substantial portion of the mountain ridge itself. It was serious enough that the emperor of the Roman Empire, who was Tiberius at the time, remitted all taxation for the city of Sardis for 5 years. And in addition to that, he contributed to the money that was needed for the rebuilding of the city of Sardis, so much so that in his honor, Sardis began to call itself Caesarea after Tiberius Caesar. 9 years after that disaster, Sardis competed with 10 other cities for the honor of obtaining an imperial temple. You know how cities are today, wanting federal money and wanting federal projects to go on in their city. And they all write up a report and make a pitch trying to win that contest. The same thing was true back then. The Roman Empire was the federal government. And here you have these 11 cities. They're all vying to have this imperial temple built there. It meant jobs. It meant prestige for the city. It meant that there would be additional tourism coming to that temple to support economically the town. So they wanted this really bad. But the reason I mention this to you is that every one of these cities gave their claim to the Roman government of why the temple should be built in their town. When it came time for the delegates of Sardis to tell why the temple should be in Sardis, they rested their claim exclusively on the greatness of the ancient history of Sardis. Nothing was said about the way Sardis is now. It was all about the way we used to be. It was all about our history and why people might want to come here or should come here to study what we used to be like all those years ago. The city of Sardis had a name that it lived, but it was dead. And today, it's a pile of ruins. Now, I'm going to pause there and see if you have any questions or comments about any of that historical material. And if you don't, then we'll take a look at the letter. Can you spell Croesus? Well, I can spell it because I've got it written down, and that's the only reason. C-R-O-E-S-U-S. C-R-O-E-S-U-S. Thank you, Tom. And I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I just say it like I've heard it, and that may or may not be right. Other questions or thoughts? Let's talk a little about the letter, and feel free to participate at any time. The first thing we find in the letter that's new is that he says, the one that's saying these things, the one dictating the letter, is the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These seven spirits of God have been the cause for a great deal of speculation and concern. What are the seven spirits of God? I don't know that we know for sure about this, but I'll tell you a couple of possibilities. First, I'd like to read to you a couple of verses out of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I don't remember if these were read yesterday or not, but the greeting in verses 4 and 5 helps me to understand, I think, what these seven spirits indicate. Grace be unto you, starting in the middle of the verse. Maybe I better start at the beginning. John unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now here we have, if I understand correctly, a representation of the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one which is, and which was, and which is to come. He is the one, Ephesians 1:11, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then down in verse 5, we have also, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead. Those two are fairly clear. And in between, we have that statement about the seven spirits, right where the Holy Spirit would be if we were talking about the Godhead, which I think we are. To me, the phrase in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits, is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. This is a very symbolic book. The Apostle Paul tells us, of course, quite positively and clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body and one Spirit. There's no question that there is one Holy Spirit who is God. He's the Spirit of God. So why does the writer of the book of Revelation then, not only here in chapter 1, verse 4, not only here that we've read in chapter 3, verse 1, but also in chapter 4, verse 5, and also in chapter 5, verse 6, why does he say seven spirits of God? There are a couple of possibilities, and I'll just throw out a couple of ways that you can look at this. Some people think in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we have six spirits mentioned there, and they would like to find seven spirits because they could connect that then with these seven spirits. And so they take the six spirits out of the first part of Isaiah 11, and then they go back to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, and find another spirit, and they're able to make up the seven spirits in that way. It's an interesting thing, for what it's worth, that in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they actually added an extra spirit in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which makes it more convenient to make that case. Now, that may be what's being talked about. If it is, it seems like a scriptural solution, that you would find the seven spirits from Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 4. That's not the way I look at it personally, but I think it bears mentioning, since it has that scriptural connection. I sort of wish I could make it work. I've never been able to make it work when I was thinking about it. I rather think, and maybe I'm just approaching this more intuitively, but I like this notion, which I've seen in more than one source, that since seven symbolizes completion and wholeness, and you know that very well from your study of the Bible in general, but in the book of Revelation, I think that's especially true if it's true anywhere in the Bible. The number seven is used 52 times in the book of Revelation, and it seems that every time it refers to a completion or a maturity or a perfection or a wholeness. And it is said that the Greeks thought of a person as a separate individual in each function that he had in his life. Those people that were members of the volunteer fire department and rescue squad, that would be one role in their life here in the City of Eminence. But maybe the man who's doing that is also a farmer. Maybe he's also on the board of aldermen. Maybe he runs a grocery store in town. He wears many hats, as we say today, and in the Greek mind, he would be regarded on some level as a separate individual in each one of those roles in his life. I think that's probably really what's going on here, because it seems that everything the Holy Spirit now does or ever has done falls into one of seven categories. And you can say that this is arbitrary, and it may very well be. I don't find it any more arbitrary than going back to two places in Isaiah to find the seven spirits. So it may be a matter of personal taste, and I'm still open for study and discussion on this issue. I'll tell you what I think he's referring to. The sevenfold function of the Spirit of God starts with creation in the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The Holy Spirit of God was involved in the original creation. He was ordering chaos. God is a God of order. He wants everything to be decent and in order. And he was ordering the chaotic situation through his Spirit. The Spirit of God moved, he fluttered upon, he hovered upon, he vibrated upon the face of those waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. That's the first role. A second role is revelation. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, a couple of verses there at the end of that chapter, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave the revelation from God. The Holy Spirit combed through the mind of God and selected out the things that God wanted man to know. What God does not let us be able to discover, and yet he wants us to know, he reveals to us. Revelation is the giving of God's mind on issues that we're not able to discover for ourselves. So the Holy Spirit has been operative in the level of revelation. That's one of his functions. Also, the area of incarnation. The Holy Spirit was integrally involved in that. Back in the book of Matthew, the end of chapter 1 there, he says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we have the same thing, as I think you well know, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, when Mary herself is told that she's going to bear this child. She was young, maybe ignorant, but she wasn't stupid. She knew where babies came from. Verse 34, then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we have two places there, testimony from Matthew and Luke, that the Holy Spirit was integrally involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ into a physical body. That would be a third category. Fourth category would be inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it's not all given by revelation of God. God revealed things that the apostles could not see and hear and just write down. But inspiration applied to the whole Bible. Inspiration made sure that Matthew didn't make any mistakes when he was writing down the things that he saw Jesus do and heard Jesus say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Holy Spirit has also acted in the area of incorporation. He incorporated us into His body. So the Apostle Paul said in the 1 Corinthian letter over in chapter 12, and about the, actually it's the 13th verse of that chapter, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, first of all, He incarnated Jesus into a body, and then He turned around and incorporated a body into Jesus. These are a couple of His roles. Additionally, He has acted in the area of confirmation, confirming the testimony that the apostles gave. They didn't have a letter from Jesus that they could pull out, and it wouldn't have meant much probably to the Gentile people that they went to if they had. They instead were able to perform miracles as apostolic credentials. In the Hebrew letter, the writer there says in chapter 2 that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness with the signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The Holy Spirit acted in the area of confirmation. And finally, number 7, transformation. For this, there are so many passages that could be referred to, but I like to think about the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by as by the Spirit of the Lord. Little by little, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we live the Christian life, we become incrementally more like Jesus, hopefully every day, every week, every month, every year. We're transformed even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you see that you are more loving than you were a year ago, you know that that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. You don't know it because you feel the Spirit moving around in you. You know it because on the basis of the testimony of God's Word, you believe it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. As these things increase in you, as you become more loving, more patient, you know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. So I think these may well be the 7, creation, revelation, incarnation, inspiration, incorporation, confirmation, and transformation, that caused the Holy Spirit in this highly symbolic book to be referred to as 7 spirits. And again, this may seem arbitrary. If you've got a better explanation, I'm interested in hearing that publicly or privately. But that's a little bit about the 7 spirits of God, which somebody had already asked about. A little bit further on, he says, you have a name that you live and are dead. This is back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. You have a name that you live and you're dead. The church in Sardis had a name just like the city of Sardis had a name. They had a name that did not correspond to reality. That happens all the time. in human relationships. That things appear to be one way, but really there's some other way. The book, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament and some of the works in the New Testament as well seem like they're calculated and geared to help you and me, if we'll study them, look beneath the surface of things, see things the way they really are rather than just the way that they seem to be. These people in the church at Sardis looked good. I can just imagine that people from other congregations stopped through Sardis on their vacation and then went home to their home congregation and said, "Oh, we stopped in with the church at Sardis on our vacation. They're such a wonderful congregation. I wish we could do some of the things that they're doing. Why can't we be more like the church at Sardis? Why can't we do some of the things that they're up to?" And may have even instilled some discontent among some people because they looked good. They didn't look dead. They had a reputation for being alive. This church had a name. It was probably a wealthy church. Once there's been that much gold in an area, some of it tends to linger there. It was probably wealthy and very well was very likely was well thought of. The members of this congregation may have been well dressed and well educated and well respected, and they certainly seem to have passed human scrutiny. But God does not look at things the way people do. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Jesus looks at it differently. It looked a lot like a wax museum to Jesus. A lot of the figures in a wax museum look alive. You look at a wax museum figure across the room, sometimes it'll look just like it could speak to you. They look alive, but they're not. These people in Sardis may have been something like that Abraham Lincoln they used to have out in Disneyland. You walk into this room, they had the stage, the curtain opened up, and there's Abraham Lincoln sitting there. He gets up, he goes to the microphone, and he delivers the Gettysburg Address 87 years ago. His mouth opens and shuts, his head turns from one side to the other, his eyes open and shut. But he's a robot, entirely robotic. There's no life there. He says all the right words. He does the right things. He makes the motions, but there's no life. These people in Sardis may very well have been playing church. They could have been very well organized, but so is a cemetery. The Lord said, "You're dead. You're dead." And in connection with that, note that there's not a word about heresy in this letter. I think that's highly important because in the other letters, Wade was talking about it yesterday with regard to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans as well as the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We find those two aspects of the Nicolaitans in the letters to Ephesus and Pergamum. Wade mentioned Jezebel and her doctrine up at Thyatira and Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was in the church at Pergamum. There was a lot of bad teaching in these churches. Heresy, as bad as it is the result of people thinking and studying and reasoning with some level of energy. This congregation was too dead even to hatch out a heretic. Dead in sin. Dead between the ears. Going through the motions. Not only were there no internal problems, but there were no external problems. There's not a word about martyrdom in this letter. In spite of the fact that there was evidently a quite large community of Jews here. We know that there must have been a large Jewish population because we found a large synagogue in the city of Sardis. The main hall of this synagogue was 85 meters long by 20 meters wide with a large fountain in the courtyard. Obviously, the Jewish people were a significant element in the city of Sardis, but there's no Antipas here, there's no Polycarp here, there's no persecution here, there's no martyrdom here, there's no reason to persecute these people. Why do you shoot a dead horse? You're just wasting a bullet. There was no reason to persecute them. The peace of Sardis was the peace of the dead. A church is dead or dying when it pays more attention to its past than it does to its future. A church is dead or dying when it's more concerned with form than it is with life. A church is dead or dying when it prefers the traditions of men to the Word of God. A church is dead or dying when it focuses only inwardly rather than outwardly. A church is dead or dying when it's more concerned with the material than with the spiritual. more concerned with the cost than the lost. They become more like the Dead Sea than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee receives from many tributaries, but it sends it all on down the Jordan River. The Dead Sea keeps all that it receives except for what it grudgingly loses to evaporation. Fish live in abundance in the Sea of Galilee. It's been feeding multitudes of people for thousands of years. But virtually nothing can live in the Dead Sea. A church that does not make it a point to share the water of life with others dies just as surely as the Dead Sea. Do you remember when God showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones? I know you do. God showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones, and he asked him a question. Son of man, can these bones live? O Lord, thou knowest. Doesn't seem possible, but O Lord, thou knowest. And God put flesh and skin, sinew back on those bones and breathed life into them. And they did live. Can God do that today? Can God do that with a dead congregation today? Of course he can. But when you're taken to the emergency room with a true emergency, they come racing in against death and they start on you with a radical effort, yelping out the commands, whatever's necessary, defibrillate, start an IV, whatever it is that's warranted in that condition. This church was in serious condition. And so the Lord doesn't waste any time in pleasantries. He starts telling them immediately what they need to do to remedy that situation. And the first thing he says there in verse 2 is, be watchful. Be watchful. I can just barely start to imagine what that must have meant to these people in a town that had twice fallen because they didn't watch. And these people were all about their history. They had a name that they lived. It wasn't like us with American history. We barely know it anymore. But they knew their history. That was the important thing to them. They knew that twice they had fallen because they didn't watch. So this, in essence, says, wake up. Wake up! Somebody who's going into shock or into coma from which there is no return is often called, wake up! Faces are even slapped in emergency rooms or on the street when somebody is in trauma. Wake up! Stay with me! Don't leave me here! Very important time. Be watchful. The devil stalks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus wants to revive this church because he has work for it to do. So wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Don't let it get any worse. Wherever there is an ember of life, blow on that. Encourage that. Help it to fan into flame. Encourage the remaining life wherever you see it in the congregation. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Get that blood circulating. Get involved in the mission of the church. Discover what is alive in the congregation and build on that, however meager it may seem to be. I have not found thy works perfect, completed, mature. Meeny, meeny, tekel, eutharzen. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Lord found them wanting and he's telling them how to fix it. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord departs from you, you don't always know it. That was true with Samson, wasn't it? A very wise man once said, if you love your hair, let it go. Samson lost his hair. He wasn't the only one, but it had ramifications for him that it didn't for some of us. And he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. He didn't know that. He goes out and tries to function as he had in the past and couldn't do it. But he didn't realize what the problem was until it was too late. The point here is, you may not know what condition you are in. I know a bunch of men who don't realize that their marriage is in trouble. And I know churches that don't realize that their congregation is in trouble. Strengthen the things that remain. Samson wound up blind and grinding in the prison house. The Lord didn't want these people in that condition. He says, you need to wake up, you need to strengthen what remains, and verse 3, you need to remember. Remember. What does Jesus want us to remember? Remember how you received it, but also remember what you received, what you heard. Remember the truth. Review the gospel, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, faith, hope, love, joy, peace, fellowship. Remember the value of what the Lord has given us in His family. What have you heard? Do you realize that most of you hear more in 1 week in the assemblies of the saints than most of the world is ever going to know about truth and reality? Store these words of Scripture in your mind. Remember. May have more to say about that later. But remember. And then hold fast, he says. Obey. Just do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:25. Remember and apply. And he says, repent. Change direction. Turn around. Recognize your condition. Turn yourself over to the great physician. Ask for a heart transplant, a new mind, whatever it is that you need. Sometimes the doctor has to tell a patient what will happen if he doesn't follow the instructions as prescribed. And Jesus shows what will happen to them if they fail to heed His prescription. When He comes, they won't be ready to go home with Him. So they need to watch. He says it again. That's twice in this little short six-verse letter. He tells them that they need to watch so that He won't come on them as a thief. And when he said that, they couldn't help but think of Croesus and also the days of Antiochus III. He says, there are a few, even in Sardis. That "even" in there indicates to me that it was as unlikely in Sardis as it could have been anywhere. That "even" is as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Of all the deaths to die, that was one of the most excruciating. Even the death of the cross. And this is a similar emphasis. There are a few, even in Sardis, of all the dead places, of all the dead congregations, even in Sardis, you got a few who have not soiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You can be a member of a congregation that's dead, and you personally can walk with the Lord. No matter what anybody else says, does, or thinks, you can still be saved. The Lord does not tell these people to leave that congregation. He requires them to be faithful to Him, knowing that while we can't change one another, we may inspire one another. My atomic watch says 6:45. Please come back in 1/2 hour, 7:15, right? 7:15. You're dismissed till 7:15.